Good morning again. Let's just go to the Lord in prayer as we begin, before we speak from the Word. Lord, you just come and we praise you. We thank you so much, Lord, as we lift up our hearts and minds, that we've come to worship the living God, the true God. And Lord, as we lift up our hearts and minds, we recognize, Lord, that we desperately need you. We need you for everything. And we ask, Lord, as we open up your Word, that you speak truth to our hearts and to our minds, Lord, and we pay special attention. Lord, I ask that you would help me speak through this passage as we're going to go through today, and that you would be glorified and honored through it, Lord. Draw us closer to you. Teach us something about yourself that we can become more like Jesus. Lord, we love you. We praise you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, I appreciate it. If you could take them out and turn to the book of James. I'm always excited to open up the Word of God with you, especially this week as we start a new series in the book of James. There's so much richness in the book of James, and the name of the series is Living Out God's Truth. But let me ask you a question. How many of you love wisdom? You appreciate people with wisdom, wise sayings, and wisdom of how to live life, right? Well, James is a book of wisdom is what it's all about. And when you think of the book of James, I want you to think of the book of Proverbs. But except for the New Testament, for the church, the book of James is a book of wisdom. And as a matter of fact, no book influenced James more than the book of Proverbs. The second source that probably influenced him just as much would be the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus spoke. Both have to deal with how we should live our lives is what James is interested in. James is focused primarily on duty or work rather than doctrine. He wants you to believe right. And even more importantly, he wants you to live the faith that you profess to believe is what James wants for each and every one of us. Let me ask you another question. Think about this before you answer. Who is the wisest person you know? Who is the wisest person you know? Don't be too quick to answer, because sometimes we might make the mistake in equating intelligence with wisdom. We don't want to do that. How many know that there's a difference between intelligence and wisdom, right? There's a difference in that. There's a difference between academic success and wisdom. There are a lot of people that have academic degrees, but they don't have a lot of wisdom, do they? And so we understand it. As a matter of fact, as we open up the book of James, and what we're going to find out, he's going to reveal that to us as well. There's a lot of people that are very smart out there, but they don't have a lot of wisdom. One of the great preachers of all time was a man by the name of Charles Spurgeon. Many say he's the prince of preachers. He was a British preacher that lived during the 1800s. And he had this to say about the difference between knowledge and wisdom, and I want to read it to you. He said, "Wisdom is the right use of knowledge. To know is not to be wise." In other words, knowledge is not wisdom. He says, "Many men know a great deal and are greater fools for it. But to know how to use knowledge is to have wisdom." We live in the informational age, don't we? There's information everywhere that we turn. We find information in abundance, an overabundance of information. You go on social media, you can go on the internet, you go on cable news, and everybody has some fact or some information they want to share with you that they think that is important, right? We find that everywhere. But just having a lot of information doesn't make you wise. It does not make us wise. What makes you wise when you rightly apply that knowledge or that information? That's what makes us wise. And so you can live, so God wants us to live in a way that's not only effective and successful, but as believers in Jesus Christ, he wants us to live in a way that will bring him glory, that glorifies him. That's what God wants for us. Well, why did I quote Charles Spurgeon? Let me tell you, because I think he embodies this so we can understand. Charles Spurgeon lived in between the years of 1834 and 1892. But for 38 of those years, he was a lead pastor of the Metropolitan Tabernacle Church in London, England. The thing about Charles Spurgeon, he was a very, very impactful preacher. If you ever heard him, his sermons, very impactful. If you ever read any, I believe. But he never had academic success. He never got any degrees. Never had a degree. Believe that. Never a Bible degree, anything like that. But he was a man who devoted himself to understanding the wisdom of God is who he was. And he found the wisdom of God in the scriptures. That's where you find it, is in the Word of God. If you want to be wise, if you want to have wisdom, it's found right here in this book in the wisdom of God. To know how to live life and live a life that glorifies God. That's what God wants for each and every one of us. God used Charles Spurgeon. He had a mega church, was very, very uncommon during that day. He had a 5,600-seat auditorium that was filled each and every week. But his sermons were translated in 20 different languages at that time. back in the 1800s. And they're published around the world in several periodicals here in the United States. Even the New York Times, imagine this. The New York Times every week would print Charles Spurgeon's sermon, an expositional sermon, each and every week. Can you imagine opening up the New York Times and seeing his sermon down there, right? They said over 20,000 people would read his sermon each and every week, Charles Spurgeon's sermon. He was a man that did not have a lot of academic success or academic credentials. But what was the basis of his success? Why did God use him such a way? Because he was commitment to knowing the wisdom of God, commitment to knowing the word of God. That was the difference. And today, what I want us to do is dive deep into the first two chapters of the book of James, because James, much like Charles Spurgeon, has the wisdom of God. They're very wise men because they have the wisdom of God. They know the word of God. As a matter of fact, James is like this wise mentor, and I want you to think about him, like this wise family member who's sitting at the table, and he's inviting you to sit at the chair across from him, and he wants to share with you. So I want to talk to you about some of the things you're going to face in life, and not only how to survive those things, but how you can thrive in those things. How many of you remember the name E.F. Hutton? E.F. Hutton, anybody remember that? That kind of shows your age. Remember E.F. Hutton? E.F. Hutton had these commercials. I didn't see any young people really raise their hand. E.F. Hutton, who's that? He had these commercials many years ago, and they're all on TV, and you listen to them. That people would be walking, and they said, when E.F. Hutton, let me test you. When E.F. Hutton speaks, what do people do? Listen. You guys remember that? You remember that? E.F. Hutton, when he speaks, people would listen. Well, that's such a case with James. James is such a wise person, and when he speaks, he's full of wisdom, he's wise, that you and I would do well to stop and to listen to what he has to say, because there's so much wisdom in this book that he gives us, right? And as he gives us the wisdom, we need to understand there's a popular saying that many people say today, that you and I ought to live our truth, that you ought to live out your own truth, is what people say. You ever hear that? Live out your own truth. What they're basically boils down to, what they're saying to you, what they're really saying, that the thought there's no such thing as objective truth. There's no such thing as capital T truth is what they're saying truth. There's no such thing as that. But they're saying that we all have our individual stories, and that's what's really important. So whatever you think about the social issues that are out there, whatever you might think about, what you think about them, that's all that's important. Doesn't matter what anybody else says, what you think about it is what's important. Well, the Bible has something else to say about that. It says in Proverbs 14, verse 12, there is a way that seems right to a man or woman, but in the end, it leads to death. That people out there can think all they want about the social issues and about everything else, but the Bible tells us that at the end, it leads to death if we don't do it according to God, right? And if you want to live a life that flourishes, we just can't appeal to our own truth and what we believe about things. We have to appeal to the truth found in the Word of God. This is our standard. This is the standard that we live by. Whatever we hear in the world, because they're going to lead us wrong, they're going to tell us things that are against what God's Word, especially in social issues and what you believe. This is our standard. We'd come back to this at each and every time. What does God have to say about it? And that's what James gives us. What God has to say about certain things. Not about social issues, but how to live life that glorifies God. And if you want to live a life that glorifies Him, you live by that standard, right? So James sets down, and the first thing that James wants to do, he wants to introduce himself. James chapter 1, verse 1, let's read it together. And James, he tells us who wrote it, right? James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Now, this is a verse that's easy to breeze by, isn't it? It's kind of one of those, you look at it, it's kind of a throwaway verse. There's not really much importance, not much value that we find in this verse there, but there is so much value that we find even in verse 1. James is telling us so much right here in this verse 1 and what we're looking at. This is a typical Greco-Roman introduction to a letter. He's revealing who the audience is and who the author is. It's a typical greeting letter that we see here. And we learn much, number one, about the audience. He reveals the audience he's writing to. Who is the audience? James says, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, what he's saying here. Then what he tells us, that for James, during this time when he's writing this, the predominant group of believers in the early church at the time he was writing was Jewish converts, was the 12 tribes while he was writing this. This tells us this was a really early letter that was written right here is what we see here. It was before Paul had already reached the Gentile Christians. He wrote this book before even that. The further you read in the New Testament, the more the church, by proportion, kind of moves to more of a Gentile group than more of a Jewish believer. It becomes more and more Gentile as you go through the New Testament. So for some, They would date the book of James as one of the earliest writings of the New Testament, if not the very first book written in the New Testament, we read the book of James, just because of verse 1, what James wrote here in James chapter 1, verse 1. It tells them that. And I'll come back to what it means to be in dispersion or being part of the scattered, those who are scattered. But I want you to introduce how James introduced himself. It's really important how he introduced himself. He doesn't give his resume, does he? He doesn't do that. He doesn't give us a long list of his accolades or his accomplishments or anything like that. He doesn't do that. But he simply refers himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is interesting. Not only because of his humility he has here, because if historians are right, this is none other than James, the half-brother of Jesus. That James and Jesus had the same mother, Mary. This is this James right here. This James, the half-brother of Jesus, right? This is none other James, the brother of Jesus, but also the leader of the Jerusalem church, the most influential church in the early days of Christianity. This is this James. So imagine if you and I are writing this, we're writing this letter, you and I might write down, if we were James, James, the brother of Jesus, you better listen to me, right? We might do that. We might write it like that. You better listen to me. But that's not how he wrote this. He didn't write this. He shows us so much humility. He knows our credibility is not found in a resume, not in our accolades, but it's rather our credibility is found in a relationship with God, in relationship with Jesus Christ. For many, we strive to be known by our accolades, by our accomplishments. We want to tell everybody what we're doing, rather to be known about from a relationship with Jesus. That's what people should know about us, how much we love God, how much we love Jesus, how much we're growing in his word, and how we appreciate and love him. And if we really do love him, we're going to be in his word because this reveals who God is, right? This really reveals who he is. So we really do love when we're going to get in his word, right? That's what we should be known for, his word of God. The greatest title that you and I could ever strive for in our life is to be known as to be a servant of God. That's what we want to be known. I'm a servant of God. To be known as someone who lives and wants to do life according to God's will. And God's will is to read and obey his word. That we'd be in his word and I'm obeying what he says for us to do. That's what God wants. That's what we should be known for. That I live to know God, know his word, and obey his word is what I want in my life, right? James, the greatest title that he could ever receive or achieve was not to be a leader of the church, not to be the half-brother of Jesus, but to be a servant of God. A servant of God. Already James has taught us a tremendous amount just in this first verse. This first verse, he tells us so much, right? He's showing us humility and the aspiration that we should all have is simply to be a servant of God, that I'm here to serve God. That's what I mean, just to be a servant of God. Let me ask you a question. Ask yourself this question. Here, who am I serving? And am I serving God in humility? Am I serving him in humility? Or do I want to let everyone know what I'm doing all the time? It's all about what I'm doing. I'm letting everyone know what I'm doing, all of my accolades and all those kind of things, my resume of what I've accomplished and stuff. Or am I really revealing who Jesus is through my life? They can see that I love him, and I serve him. Going back to the audience, he says that these are the 12 tribes in the dispersion or the scattered. These are believers in Jesus Christ that he's talking to who have been scattered because of the persecution they encountered, because of their faith in Jesus is what he's saying. To be a follower of Jesus in the first century was not easy. It was not an easy life, right? It came with tremendous persecution. And we can go back in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. Let me read you the verse of what was going on during that time. It says, and there rose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. In those days, a heavy persecution came upon the church. So the whole church, the whole congregation of this church was scattered and sent out through the regions of Judea and Samaria. Only ones that stayed there in Jerusalem was the apostles. And every time I read this verse, it reminds me of something. I have this picture in my mind that the church of Jerusalem was thriving. It was growing. It was the influence. This where Christianity began is right there. And it was growing. It was getting larger and larger. And God's saying, but you guys need to go out and reach others for Christ. And maybe they didn't want to leave. So God, in his wisdom and his grace and his goodness, he allows persecution to come. And he scatters this church. And they go out in Judea and Samaria and all this area. And they start spreading the gospel all around. And that's what God does sometimes. He scatters and he moves the gospel all around. But the apostles stayed right there in the church in Jerusalem. So these were nomadic people. They went out. They didn't have any power. They didn't have any power. They went out to these areas. And they went to the places where God had sent them, right? They had no diplomacy. They didn't have any economic strength, economic power, matter of fact. They would experience tremendous amount of suffering and exploitation as they would go out in these communities, in these areas. But why do we bring this up? Because the first thing that James wants to talk about is how we survive seasons of trials. It's the very first thing he's going to talk about in this passage, how we survive seasons of suffering, right? Why would he want us to talk about that? Because in our day, just like in his day, it's hard to be a Christian. It's difficult to be a Christian. It's not easy, right? I think it's more severe for them. You would not in their day have said, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, just to say that, to get social acceptance. It would actually be the opposite. For you to say that Jesus is Lord, what you're saying is because I believe that Caesar of Rome is not Lord. And so it came great consequences. You'd not been well liked in the community. You'd have been a social outcast by many people and probably would have ensured economic poverty unless you had economic success before you came to Christ. Because they would have been a social outcast in the culture, in the mainstream culture at that time, and no one would want to hire you. You couldn't find a job, whatever town you went in, because they would realize you believe Jesus is Lord and not Caesar. And if I give you a job, I'll be in trouble, so nobody would hire them. So you had economic poverty during that time. To get a sense what they would have suffered through during that time, if you could keep your fingers right there in James chapter 1 and turn your Bibles like to 2 pages to the left, I believe it would be about 2 pages, to Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 through 38. We get a sense of what the church would have suffered as being a followers of Jesus Christ during that time. And you get a sense of what they went through. And I'm not going to explain it because I think it's kind of self-explanatory what they went through. It says verse 35, Hebrews chapter 11, everyone found it? A couple pages back, right? That's what it was, to the left. You found it. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35 through 38. And it says this, women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Imagine that's your life. That's your lot. There was no such thing as the prosperity gospel, as many people want to say today. There was no such thing. You come to Jesus and all your problems will go away. There was no such preaching of that. There's no such preaching of that today from the Word of God, that you come to Jesus and all your problems go away, right? But there was a promise. And that's what James wanted them to know. He wanted to know was to uproot the roots, the seeds of doubt that were planted in their hearts because of what was going on. Because when trials and suffering come, seeds of doubts come too, right? Seeds of doubts, when trials come into life, we have seeds of doubt. And he wants to uproot those and give us the promises of God and a hope for the future. That's what James wants to do right here in this passage. He wants them to not doubt the goodness of God, the existence of God, the presence of God. Isn't that what we do? When we go through things that we don't like, difficult times, times of trials that we go through, when trials become intense, don't we start doing that? Don't we begin to doubt? We begin to ask questions like, do I have a purpose? Is God good? Does God even exist? What James is saying here, yes, yes, and yes, God exists and God is good. And God is here for you. He's here for you to help you is what he wants us to know. We need to praise God for that truth, but we need to be reminded of that truth all the time, that God is here. He's good and he's here for us, right? He's here right now for us today to help us in our time of need. So James starts in James chapter 1, verse 2, and listen to what he says. We're going to read verses 2 through 4. He says, count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Skip down to verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. James wants to understand how we survive the various trials that come our way. He wants to understand how we survive them. And his premise is that it takes mature faith to survive seasons of trials. So if you have your outlines, and hopefully you do, we're going to give you 3 points. Going to give you 3 points from this passage that helps us. Surviving the seasons of trials. The first thing that we have to understand if we're going to survive the seasons of trial, we have to have a right understanding of God's goal in the trial. And so many times they have a wrong understanding. God's goal through the trial, it didn't come by random. It didn't come by chance. that God allowed that to happen to you. We need to understand that. And in verse 2, he starts with the phrase that kind of seems paradoxical. He says, count it all joy. Count it all joy. Now, what we'd expect to come after count it all joy? We'd expect count it all joy when life is good. Count it all joy when you get that job that you've been praying for. Count it all joy when people are nice to you. Count it all joy when you are prospering. Count it all joy when things are going the way that you want them to go, right? That's what we expect. But that's not what he says here. Look what he says here. He says in verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. That almost seems paradoxical to most, but it seems impossible what he's saying there. He said, how in the world am I going to count it all joy when things are happening to me? How can I count it all joy? But this verse, when it's properly translated in the Greek, what it really means, greet trials of many kinds with joy, is what he's saying here. So when the trials come knocking at your door, you would open up the door with a smile and say, welcome in, come on in. And this is right at this time you look, this is when the message went crazy. This is when the pastor's message went off the cliff, you're saying. But this is what James is saying to us. This is what he's getting across, that not only can we have joy, but we should count it all joy when we face difficulties, when we go through difficult trials, is what he's saying. Why? Why can we have that? Because we know we serve a sovereign God who is himself good. How many know that? That himself is good. He's a sovereign God, and he's in control of all things. If we believe it, God is in control of everything we're going through, right? Listen, I want you to know something and understand this, that Satan has a whole bounty of things that he wants to bombard your life with. You realize that? He's constantly throwing things at you and I that you and I are not aware of, and much of which God has shielded you from. We will never know how much until we get to heaven, how much God has shielded you and I from what Satan has thrown at us. Believe me, we're not getting a small fraction of what he's throwing at us, what he wants to do to us, how he wants to destroy us and bring things into life, but God protects us. He guards us. He shields us from Satan's attacks many times. So in his grace and in his wisdom, if he allows the trial or trials to pierce in your life through the curtain and come into your life, know this, because he has a good purpose. He has a good purpose for it. And he asks, what is the purpose of the trial? Well, he tells us, what's the purpose of the trial in verse 3 and 4? He tells us why the trial comes. Look at it. He says, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. James says the trial comes because it's a test. And you and I look, a test? What do you mean a test? God is testing us? Is a test coming? Here's the reality about the test. There's two reasons for a test, right? Either a test will expose what you don't know or expose what you do know, right? Anybody, teacher knows that. You give tests to know what they don't know or what they do know, right? That's why we have tests. What James is saying, what we need to understand in this passage, the type of testing he's referring to here is not sent by God for our destruction, not sent to us by a negative sense. God is not sending us trials to expose what we don't know, but it's to affirm what we do know. Understand it. It's to affirm what we do know. It's what God is sending him. In other words, the trial that comes into our life are proof and with evidence that we do have a genuine faith, that we do have a genuine, authentic faith in Jesus. That's what they're to prove to us, right? You can talk all you want about having a faith in Jesus, having a genuine faith. And how many here would say that you trust God, that you believe in God, that you love God? Everyone would say that. And all you want to say that, but how do you really, really know? How do you really, really know you have those things? You may say them, but how do you really know that it's genuine faith? I mean, what is the evidence that we trust him, that we have faith in him, that we believe in him, that we love him? What is the evidence? It's when you go through a trial. It's when you go through a trial. There comes the evidence. That's how we know. And we know God doesn't need the trial to know if our faith is genuine, does he? Because God knows all things. He knows if your faith is genuine or if it's not. He knows if you have real faith in Jesus or you don't. And he also knows if you have faith in Jesus. He knows if your faith is strong or if it's weak or whatever faith you have. He knows if you doubt. He knows your motivation. He knows everything. So you may fool other people, but God knows all things, right? He knows about your faith. So he allows the tests to come into our life. We need to understand. He allows these tests to come so you and I can see the genuineness of our own faith. So we could see the genuineness of our faith. And I see your faith on display and how you're living out your relationship with God, even when it's not easy, even when it's difficult to do, is what we see. And the world sees my faith and yours on display when trials come our way. Listen, Christianity is most attractive not when things are going great, guys. That's not when it's attractive. Anybody can worship God when your belly is full, when your bank account is full, when your gas tank is full. No one's impressed by that. No one's impressed. Oh, yeah, you're worshiping God because everything's going well for you. But when you can say like Job in Job 13, 15, though he slay me, yet will I praise him. Yet will I trust him. That's when your faith stands out. That's when people watch and they see your faith. And that's when people say, what is there a difference about you? What's so different about your life that you can stand there and still praise him? What's so different about your life when everybody's being laid off and you're still praising God? What's so difficult about your life when kind of sickness sweeps through the land and you're still trusting him? What's so different about your life when everyone else is going having all kinds of difficulties and stuff, but you're still being a blessing to others as you go through difficult things? Because of my faith in Jesus, because of my faith in God is the reason. What is it different about you? Because I have God in my life through Christ, right? I have faith in Jesus. The trials are a test to make evident of your faith so you can see that you truly do have faith. So when they come, we need to test. It's a test. We need to look. Am I really trusting in God? Do I really have genuine faith? And it really lets us see our faith. Am I getting angry? Do I have doubts and all this kind of... Really lets us see our faith and maybe things we need to work on too. But they do something else, the Bible says. Not only to show us the evidence of our faith, they do something else, it says here. They produce within us a steadfastness. And I like that word. In the Greek, it's often translated in your Bible as patience, but patience is a very, very weak translation of that word because this is not simply a passive waiting that we're talking about here. This is an unswerving, deliberate commitment to a purpose. We're committed. We're committed to something, right? And when he says steadfast, he says, these trials, what they actually do to us, they toughen us up. They toughen us up in Jesus. That's what God wants us to do. That we have stronger faith and allows us to mature to a place that we don't let go of our faith when trials come. And maybe sometime in your life where trials came into your faith and you walked away from your faith and you went out and did your own thing and sin and all that kind of stuff, you did that. But now you've been in your life where you've been through enough, where you've determined in your heart, I don't care what comes, I'm not letting go of Jesus. I'm not letting go of Jesus no matter what comes my way, right? How many have made that decision in your life? You say that, say, I don't care what comes in my life, I'm not letting go of Jesus. I'm not going to let go of him. Now, you can't say that if you're a new believer, if you're a babe in Christ, because you haven't been tested enough. You might have been tested, but not enough. But he says here that when the trials produce steadfastness in our faith, that I'm not going to give up, that I'm committed to Jesus no matter what comes my way. But when steadfastness has its full effect, you know what you become? He says you become complete. Complete. And that word complete means integrated. You become a whole person is what he's talking about. That means that your faith, unlike most people's faith, it's not a fractured faith. It's not compartmentalized faith. It's not a faith that only affects your Sunday mornings, right? Or only segments of your life. It only affects when you're scheduled to serve on Sunday mornings. That's the only time you show people that you love God. But you love God all the time. In everything, it affects all of your life is what he's talking about. It's complete and whole. It means it permeates every aspect of your life, your relationships, your thinking, your family life, the way you relate to material and possessions, all of it affects every area of your life. That's the faith that he's talking about. That's what he says it happens. That's what maturity looks like, right? You mean mature. He says lacking nothing. And when talking about in Christ, because your faith will mature to a place where you say that will impact all of your life, that I'm trusting totally in Jesus. That's what James is saying here. And that's what he's doing. Every time God sends a trial your way, that's what God is accomplishing. That's what he wants to accomplish in our life. That our faith would mature in Christ. And the only way that's going to happen, not everything's going well in our life, it's when difficulties come, trials come in our lives. And we see the genuineness of our faith. We see what we need to work on in our faith too as we're going through those, right? Trials show us, are we trusting God or not? Is my faith strong or is it weak? Do I get angry during those trials? And so God says, you need to work on your anger. Do I doubt it? We need to work on it. Whatever it is, God is revealing our faith. So you and I can test our faith and look at it. Do I have genuine faith? If I don't, I need to put my faith in Christ. If I have genuine faith, but it's a weak faith, my faith needs to grow stronger. All those kind of things, right? We need that. We need those tests. Because on the other side of this, other side of those trials, is that you're going to be a mature Christian whose faith is fully on display for others to see. You're like a trophy. God is showing up for others to see your faith displayed. So as you follow Christ, they may follow you. Amen. That's what he wants. You and I are the hands and feet of Jesus. So as we're going through trials, people watch us. They can say, what is it about you? Because whatever you have, I want. And they follow you. And they come to know Jesus through your life by watching you. They come to realize that that Savior can do the same thing for them. But then he goes on and says, this is just not a temporal joy, but this is eternal joy. Look at verse 12. He said, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. When we stand under trials, there's an eternal promise that he gives us, right? But for James, joy is not based off external circumstances, but it's rather it's based off eternal promises. Don't miss this, because if our joy is based off external circumstances, what's happening around us, what's that mean? That every day my life is going to be up and down and all around, and I have doubt and anger and everything, because it's dealt by the circumstances. I'm going to look at the circumstances. Does God love me? Well, must not like today, because day's not going so well. And it's going to be all over the place. But if my joy is based off eternal promises, those eternal promises are consistent, and they're always. They never stop, right? And so my joy will always be here because they're based on something that's consistent and constant, and it's God and who he is and all of his promises. And that's where our joy has to be based off, not on our circumstances, but on the promises of God, on the promises of God. And the promise that he gives us in this passage, that there's a crown of life reserved for us, we will only not only get rewarded in this life, but in the life to come is what he says. So if you have your outlines, surviving the seasons of trials, the second point, you have to have a right understanding of our own sinfulness, a right understanding of our own sinfulness. Let's read verses 13 through 15. He says, let no one say when he is tempted. Now there's a difference between temptation and trials. Temptation is temptation to do evil. Trials come, just difficult circumstances come, and we don't do anything. Sometimes they just come into life. But temptation is when we're tempted to do evil, right? So let no one say when he is tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured, he or she is lured, and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. James kind of gives this anatomy, a dissertation, and understanding the sinfulness of our own hearts is what he's doing here. He understands that, again, when the temptations or the struggle comes within us, with us, that when trials come, we begin to doubt the goodness of God. And that's what happens. We begin to doubt the goodness of God. God, are you really letting this happen to me? Why are you letting this happen to me? Why are you letting me go through these things? I want to be rid of this. Have you ever went through something? You say, I want to be rid of this, right? I want to get rid of this, right? That I've had to do with this. These temptations are coming in my way. I want to get rid of this. We start blaming God. God, why don't you just take this from me? And what God is saying back to you, he says, I'm not the one sending that your way, those temptations to do evil. I'm not the one sending that your way. No, it's the desires of your own heart that draws you into that temptation. It's your own desires that do that, is what he's saying. If we had time, I would take you to Jeremiah 17:9, because that's probably what James had in mind, is Jeremiah 17:9. Jeremiah 17:9 tells that the heart of man is deceitfully wicked and is full of evil. There's a constant craving within us to do what is wrong. Every one of us. If, apart from God, we have the propensity, we have the sin nature, and we're left to do good or wrong. We always go to the wrong side. We always want to do our own will, our own thing. Every one of us. What James goes on to say is this. When sin is conceived and it's full-blown, it leads to death. Undoubtedly, he wants us to have the picture of pregnancies here, what he's doing, the picture of pregnancy. That when we have conceived sin in our hearts, is what he's saying, and let it grow, sin will give birth to death, and sin will ultimately destroy us, is what he's saying. It will destroy our license, destroy those around us. James warning to us to stop sinning early and don't allow it to be fully get sin to get fully blown in our lives, that we need to stop it before it develops to something else. And some of you might have already allowed that to permeate in your hearts and minds. And you're committed to do something that God told you not to do. Something that God forbid you to do. But you know, you can't control when the enemy tries to tempt you to sin with an image or something like that, or an invitation, when you see an image. You can't control when you're tempted by that, right? But you can control what you do with that image. You can control what you see and those kind of things. If you entertain that or you sit with that, you can control that. For some of us, we've not only entertained something like that and thought about something, but some of us might even devise a plan already, right, in our hearts and minds to do something what God does not want us to do, that he forbids for us to do. And the only reason we haven't done it because we haven't had the circumstance to rise, the opportunity. But we've committed our minds that we're going to do that, right? And if you're at that place, I would advise you, if you're already committed in your mind that you're going to do something, you're just waiting for the opportunity to cry out to God and ask God to rescue you. To rescue you from that, because it's the only option you have. Because if you've committed your heart and mind to do something, the only one that can rescue you and change your mind at that time is God himself, that we need to come to God and confess it to him. And what James is saying, death with that, he says, if you deal with your thoughts like that, those images, if you don't deal with those images, those pictures, that lust, those desires, whatever's in your heart and mind, if you don't deal with it, he says, it's going to get inside your heart and it's conceived in you. It grows in you, it will ultimately destroy you and destroy those around you is what he's saying. It's going to develop into that. But how many want to be free? God came to set us free from all those things, so we don't have to be committed to those things. He wants you to be partnered with you through your temptations so God can help you overcome those temptations. He wants to help you do that. So how do you deal with your temptation when they come your way? And temptations are always for us to do evil, right? It's to take it from the darkness and to bring it into the light is what we're supposed to do. That's what we do with temptations. Take it from the darkness and bring it to the light. No, God is not tempting us with evil, but it's own evil desires that are tempting us to do evil, right? Just like a fish is drawn to the bait on a hook and lured away by the fishermen. The same way with us, such is the case with us. Because of our own desires, it wants to drag us away from God. But God doesn't want us to be dragged away from him, right? He wants us to remain steadfast is what he wants. So look into him, confessing our sins so he might heal us from that. Might heal us from that temptation. He wants to help us. Is there something that you desire that you know that God has forbid you to do this morning that you should not do? Confess it and continue to lay it before God. Listen, don't keep it in secret. Satan thrives in the darkness. He loves when we keep things to ourselves and says, oh, I'll overcome it by myself. He loves when we do that. We need to invite God in and God will help us to overcome those times. The third thing that he wants to help us to understand, surviving the season of trials, is right understanding of God's character he gives us in verses 16 through 18. He says, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers and sisters. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow to change. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creatures. This is great because what he is saying here, God doesn't tempt us to do evil, that God gives us good gifts. Always remember that. He doesn't tempt us to ever do evil. God doesn't bring evil into our life. He brings good gifts. He's light of lights is what the Bible says. And all he wants to do is bring blessing in our life. That's what God wants. The Bible talks about in Hebrews chapter 12 that when we sin, that God can bring discipline in our life. But that's not what God wants to do. God wants to bless us. He wants to bless us. He's looking for opportunities to bless us. That when God shows up, how many praise God? That when he shows up, so does grace. That when God shows up, so does mercy. That when God shows up, so does salvation and forgiveness. What our hearts long for, that's what we need in our lives when God shows up, right? He gives good gifts. It's not changing. It doesn't shift in the shadows and change. This is what theologians call about God is immutable. Immutable. What that means that God does not change, right? He's eternally good. He's forever and always consistent and the same. He does not change. And you can trust God and his desires for you are good. Whatever you're going through, even if it's a difficult time, and what you seem to be bad, to understand that God is good. He's good, right? And you know what this means? That even though you don't want to always understand why you're going through what you're going through, his actions, you can always trust in his attributes. That's what we have to do. Trust in his attributes. Not look at our circumstance, but trust in his attributes. You may say, God, I don't understand why you're allowing this to happen in my life. And how many have said that? I don't know why you're allowing this to happen to my life. But the good news is I don't have to understand all of your actions, God. I don't have to understand all the things you're allowing to happen because I trust your character. I trust your character. And I trust that you are faithful and that you are good and that you love me. I trust that. And that's what we have to come down to. God, not all this, we don't look at God because difficult things happen to us and we're upset with God. God, I still trust your character. I know you love me. I know you're faithful. I know that you're good. And we can praise God because of his goodness, because we know that he is good, because you know who he is. That's why it's so important, guys, to understand who God is. That's why it's so important, as I said about that class after the service, that we need to know who he is so we know we can trust him. How do you trust a God if you don't really know him? You know about him. You know enough about him to trust him for salvation, but that's all I know. We need to know him so we learn to trust him and have verses to come back to that I trust God. But he closes by telling us, not only does he give good gifts, but he gives us the greatest gift It's in verse 18. Look what he says. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be kind of first fruits of his creature. Salvation is the greatest gift that God gives. The greatest gift of all that he gives is himself, is a relationship, right? Relationship with himself, that we might know him is the greatest gift. He brings forth salvation, sons and daughters, as we trust him. That's what he says. So as you and I go through trials, our own personal trials that we go through, the difficult times in our life, we have to know that God is good, right? We have to understand he's good all the time. Amen? He's good all the time, God is. And that he's maturing us. And even in those difficult days, he's allowing us to go through those trials to show us that we genuinely do love Jesus, that we have a genuine faith in Jesus. And we demonstrate that by obeying his word and by serving others. And in the midst of that, he's given us good gifts. The greatest gift of all that God gives us is a relationship with Jesus, a relationship with himself, right? That's what God is. The greatest gift that God gives us that we come to know Jesus, that we're a relationship with him. And if you are here today and you don't have that relationship with Jesus Christ, you've never come to that point where you put your faith and trust in Jesus. You're missing out what you were created for. You're missing out this most amazing relationship that you could ever have is the God of the universe, the God who loves us, the God that sent his only son, Emmanuel, God with us, never to leave us or forsake us. You're missing out to have Jesus to walk with you every moment of your life, that he's there, that you're not walking this journey alone, but you have Jesus. And the only way that you can have him, you have to trust him by faith. There has to be a point where you come and say, God, I know I'm a sinner. I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he's God, and he died on the cross for my sins. And today I put my faith and trust in Jesus. If you've never done that, come and accept the God of the universe. Come and accept his son, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for you. So you too can have eternal life. And so you too, as you go through these trials, you have God's strength and God's wisdom, and God will be with you through those trials to help you overcome them and to live for him. For all of us who know Jesus Christ as our Savior, every one of us, our next step into our life that we surrender, what do we have in our life to Jesus? We learn to trust him. That we surrender in our life, say, God, my faith as I go through these trials, none of us go through trials perfectly. There's always something that God reveals to us. As I said, I get angry through them. I doubt him. I don't trust him all the time. And God reveals that. And he says, these are the things that we need to grow. We need to grow in these things. And so what we do is we come, we surrender to God and say, God, reveal to me what I need to grow in. I surrender my whole heart, soul, mind, and strength to you to grow me. And that's what God wants for us as we begin 2026, that we surrender to him, that he would be Lord over our life. We trust him. Even when the trials come and they're difficult, we still trust God. We still trust his character, his goodness, and his faithfulness. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we come and we praise you. For God, there is no one like you. There's no one who loves us like you do. There's no one who cares for us like you do. There's no one that's demonstrated their love like you did. For you sending your son who came and died on the cross for our sins. So Lord, we should never doubt your love. We should never doubt your commitment. We should never doubt your faithfulness that you have for us. For Lord, when we doubt, help us, Lord, to yield our hearts and minds to you, to trust you. Help us to get in the word of God so we can learn more and more about you, that we'd obey your word and understand your word. We understand who you are. The only way we can really trust you is by understanding you, get to know you in a more personal relationship as we come to the scriptures and understand as you reveal the truth about who you are. So, Lord, I pray that for each and every one of us. I pray for that person who doesn't know Jesus Christ as their Savior this morning, to reveal to them that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And there's only one Savior you have provided, and it's your son, Jesus. They come and put their faith and trust in Jesus. I pray for all of us this morning, no matter where we're at, none of us have arrived, they would all come this morning and see how desperately we need Jesus, that we'd surrender our hearts and minds to you this morning, that, Lord, we may be able to live the life you called us to live. So we might, Lord, display Jesus in our lives, that others may see us and see, what do they have that I don't have? And we can reveal to them, it's Jesus. It's only Jesus, and it's all Jesus. Lord, help us to surrender our hearts and minds to you this morning. Lord, we love you, we praise you. We ask these things in that most precious name, in the name of Jesus, amen.